had a difficult time getting this message together because it was the first time I ever just did a subject. I was kind of thinking, before I got this idea, I was kind of thinking about something I know a lot about. I guess we all do. Something fear is something we all suffer from, but no one wants to talk about it. So that's where I got the idea for this message, and I hope the Lord will bless you with it. I'd like to begin by turning to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. In verses 13 and 14 of Romans chapter 15, Paul is speaking to us concerning our responsibility toward each other as believers. He wrote this letter in order to explain to these believers what he understood about the gospel. You can find that in chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. It was important to Paul that these believers understood that they were able to instruct one another concerning the things of God in order that they may abound in hope. He knew they could do this because the faith they had was of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was a mutual thing that bound these believers to him as well as to each other. Romans chapter 1, verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. The eternal faith given to us by the Spirit of God is also what binds us to Paul and to these believers in Rome as well as to one another. This is the faith that also instructs us to encourage each other in hope. It is our mutual faith. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul speaks of the hope that we all have through the power of the Holy Ghost. In verse 14, he speaks of the fact that as believers, we are responsible to admonish or to instruct one another concerning the things of God that we may abound in hope. As believers, we are aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God has been given to us, both to indwell us and to comfort us against all our fears. In John 14, verses 16 through 18, and 26 and 28, it says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance. Whatsoever I have said unto you, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In these verses in John, which occur shortly before the crucifixion, our Lord is speaking prophetically concerning the coming of the Spirit of God to comfort those who believe. He is also speaking concerning the ministry that was to be given to his servant Paul. It is through the ministry given to Paul that the believer learns about the role of the indwelling Spirit of God in his life. It is through the teachings that were given to Paul that we learn how we are identified with Christ and walk daily in Christ through the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. Through Paul's writings, we also learn how God is working to dispel the fears that we have in our walk of faith. These things are the work of the Holy Comforter, the Spirit of God. One of the responsibilities that we have to one another is to instruct each other with the result that we may abound in hope. That is, that we may not fear. Hope is an interesting thing, for it cannot exist without fear. We would not know hope if it were not for fear. Fear is a constant enemy of our faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, We are told that we have not been given the spirit of fear. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The spirit of hope has given us the power over the spirit of fear. The spirit of hope is the spirit of God. The spirit of fear is the spirit of man. We are to encourage one another in hope. This is the work of the Spirit of God, who loved us and by which we love one another. We are to encourage each other in hope because we all struggle with fear. What are the things that we fear? As believers, we would be foolish to claim that we have no fears. I understand that God is in constant control over all things and that I have no grounded reason to fear anything. Yet it would be less than honest to say that we have no fears. Having fear is part of what makes us human. Whenever we doubt the providence of God, it is fear. It is fear that causes us the most difficulty in our walk of faith. Fear is at the root of our sins as believers. When we entertain fear, we doubt God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 22, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. To doubt God's care for us is a sin that we are all guilty of. It is a sin of fear. All our fears fall into two basic areas of life. They are things that are physical and things that are spiritual. What else could we fear? We have a very wise God who understands that because we are mortal, we fear things that we should not. Even though we, by faith, understand many things about the care God has for us, we still fear much, for we are very weak in faith. This is part of the human condition. The fear of the unknown is common to all men. There is an old saying, "He that fears nothing knows nothing." When I thought of that saying, I thought how a lot of times when we had the dairy farm, we used to see cats, and they'd walk 10 or 20 times their height across a little board and not think anything about it. They didn't fear anything. They didn't know that the law of gravity is a very powerful law and they could fall, but they didn't have that fear. So they feared nothing because they didn't know anything. It's kind of like that. That old saying, "He that fears nothing knows nothing," is true, because having knowledge causes us to understand that there are other things that we do not understand, and therefore we become fearful of the unknown and what we do not understand. It is a fear of the unknown that causes us to resist change many times. I remember within his fellowship when Dusty passed away, there was this unknown fear amongst many of us. What are we going to do? And I entertained it briefly, but then I thought to myself, well, Dusty isn't, I'm grateful to him, but he's not the main focus of this fellowship. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So certainly there'll be someone to teach and instruct and admonish us that we need. So that was a foolish fear, but it still was fear of the unknown. So it is fear of the unknown that causes us to resist change many times. Not knowing what will be involved in a major change causes us to become fearful. What if that change makes things harder than they used to be? What will we do? It is not the known, but the unknown that we fear. Fear of the unknown is the underlying factor in fear of any kind. The believer has a distinct advantage over the lost man in this area. For the believer has faith. Faith in the fact that there is a God who is knowledge itself is a tremendous comfort to those who know Him. There is nothing that God does not know. Therefore, if He knows and understands everything, why should we fear? There are only two spheres or realms in which men live, physical and spiritual. Anything that we fear lies within these two areas. The believer understands that he should not fear things that can harm his body, but rather things that can harm his soul. Understanding this is what sustained the martyrs in ages past, when they were burned alive for their faith. They understood that physical things were temporary inconveniences. They understood that God is bigger than physical things. They knew that the fear of God would help them overcome their greatest physical fear. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 is a verse I'm sure you're all familiar with. It says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So far, most of us believers have not had to fear for our lives because of our faith. In this country, our faith is generally tolerated, and we are not threatened bodily because of our faith. However, we do have many fears that are physical. We fear many physical things because we live in the world. As long as we are alive in the fleshly realm, we will have these fears. Here are some of them. One thing that is on the minds of many people in these times concerns whether or not we will be able to keep our jobs, or if we will be able to provide sustenance for ourselves and our families. Will we be able to put food on the table and provide for our families? Will we be able to keep our homes and our necessary belongings? Will our money last through our retirement? These are physical fears that we all have. Concern this may not be a big fear for those that are younger, but as we grow older, we fear for our health. What if we become injured or sick and cannot afford health care? What if we can no longer take care of ourselves? What if we have to suffer through years of poor health and physical pain? What if we have to watch a loved one languish in illness and poor health? These are physical fears that we all have. Concern for the present state of our national economy and the future path of our country are very real fears that many people have. Matter of fact, I heard it discussed today on the way up coming up with Mike in the van. There it was discussed, the same fear. Many people today are in anguish over the state of our nation. Not just believers, but many moral people as well are appalled by the lack of ethics displayed by many of the rulers in this land. It has gotten so bad that Congress has had to waste time on this question. What is marriage? That's pitiful. Where is the common sense in that? Is there any judgment left in this land? Many career fearmongers in the media have devoted themselves to stirring up the masses to fear for the future. The news media would have much less to talk about if it were not for fear. As believers, if you would, turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As believers, we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, to pray for kings and for all that are in authority over us. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Certainly, we are responsible to pray for the leaders of this nation. These verses are particularly interesting when you consider that not long after this was written, the Roman rulers of the land sought to destroy anyone that claimed Christ. It became very difficult to live a peaceable life when those in authority were against the Prince of Peace. It is a fear that we all have when we consider the future of the land in which we live. When you view the general disregard of our nation for the truth of an absolute sovereign God, we wonder, how much longer will God stay his hand? Considering the immorality in our nation, the believer wonders, how much longer will we be able to live a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty? This is a common fear that many believers have. Addressing this fear may be what is behind these verses in 1 Timothy, causing Paul to say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." The believer should not doubt the care of God for him in this matter. His concern over current events, should not hold sway over his actions. He is told to pray to God without doubting, that is, without fear. In fact, verse 8 in this chapter fits in with what is said in verses 1 through 3. It is what is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Reading these verses together will show you this. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We are not to fear. The other area of fear that affects men is spiritual fears. This affects all people. Even the fool, by denying that there is a God, creates one. The God that he creates is himself. In today's world, we see the growth of many religions. This is because men seek to ease their spiritual fears through the practice of a religion, any religion, all of which are man-made religions. Where is seeking after the living God in that? One fear that we all entertain at times concerns the matter of salvation. Years ago, I was a member of a Baptist church. The Lord sent a man to this church with a message of hope. The Spirit of God, through the teaching of this man, led me to understand that the gospel actually concerned the personal identification of a sinner with Christ. As I look back on this, I realized how the arrival of the truth of the gospel affected many people in that church. It seems that the foremost question on everyone's mind was, am I saved or not? This was a spiritual fear. It is common among men, for all men know within themselves that they have offended God. In that particular church, many people thought about that fear for a while, but few of them understood the call of God. Many clung foolishly to the idea that faith came from within themselves and from the practice of their religion. They were, after all, good Baptists, not sinners. These poor souls were so steeped in their religion that they could not see hope when it stared them in the face. They certainly did not think that God expected them to seek mercy through identification with the gospel. After all, they were such faithful churchgoers. I have also observed this same fear among the godless. Oftentimes, when they encounter the death of a friend or a loved one, they show this same fear. They almost tremble at the idea that there may very well be a God to which men are held accountable. It is bad enough that the one who died now has to face this unknown God. But what about them? The pitifully weak hope that they have is evidenced when they say, I hope that so-and-so is in heaven. He was sure a nice guy. This is fear. A true believer, although occasionally plagued by doubt, understands that the very Spirit of God is constantly bearing witness within him that he is indeed a son of God. This is an unalterable fact. Unmoved by our occasional doubts. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16 says this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The bottom line of this spiritual fear within the believer amounts to questioning the very word of God. A true believer should not long entertain this doubt. Questioning the word of God is the oldest and the original sin of all men. Another spiritual fear of the believer regards his walk of faith. This is strictly a fear of the believer. Unbelievers do not have this fear, for they have no faith. The unbeliever attempts to please God according to a standard of his own making, Because of this, how could God not help but be pleased with his actions? He is ignorant of the standard of God. Instead of a walk of faith, he walks proudly in his own ignorance. As a believer, this fear can be a good thing. It proves the fact that you are concerned about your walk of faith. At least you have faith. If you had no faith, you wouldn't care about your walk. Paul, addressing this fear, addresses this fear in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The believer understands that his life of faith rests entirely on Christ Jesus. His faith and walk is this high calling. His pressing towards the mark includes many failures, for he falls many times. It is the getting up and pressing onward that marks the true believer. Many believers have failed in their walk, maybe more than once. Remember how Peter denied his Lord 3 times, yet the Lord forgave him and was merciful to him. Our Lord understood that Peter was weak in faith. It is through our weaknesses that we understand the strength and mercy of our Lord. Paul speaks about this when speaking of his own personal struggles in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Failure in our walk causes us to realize that we need more of the power of Christ active within us. Instead of fearing failure, maybe we should be more concerned with getting up and pressing on. Wallowing in self-indulgent fear of failure is sin. It is us denying the power of God and His Word. The presence of the Spirit of God within the believer powers him to press on. That is why God gave us the Spirit. The believer has the Spirit of God, therefore he must press onward. There are many examples in Scripture of men who dealt with fear. Their stories are given to us as examples that we may learn how to deal with fear in our own lives. As a matter of fact, in this same chapter in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That is, that we might not fear. One example for us about how a man dealt with fear in his life is in the life of Jacob. The fears of this man may be easily divided up into 2 parts. First, how he dealt with fear when he was Jacob, and then how he dealt with fear after he wrestled with God and became known as Israel. The name Israel that God gave to Jacob after this event means power with God, or one who has power with God. This is because Jacob no longer needed to fear. A believer may easily understand how he deals with his fears in a similar way. That is, as a man without hope before Christ, then as a man with hope, a man in Christ. Paul tells us these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. He says, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, he said, The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of this mighty power. The believer has the power of hope within him because of his identification with Christ. He understands that the working of the power of God are within his physical body at work in the present. We should no longer fear. Jacob's life shows us many things about ourselves and how we deal with fear. First, how did he deal with fear before he understood the power of God in his life? And then, how did he deal with fear as one who had been given power from God? His life is recorded for us in Genesis chapters 25 through chapters 49. Now, obviously we don't have time to read all those chapters, but if you want an interesting little study, ask those two questions when you read those chapters. A careful reading of these chapters will highlight many things about the character of Jacob. How at one point, fear ruled over him, and later, how he came to rule over his fears. His name, Jacob, means heel catcher, or one who supplants. It also has a secondary meaning, which is one watched over by God. Both of these traits are visible in his life. A study of his life will show you that he was a man of extreme cunning and deception. In his early years, he was continually seeking to advance himself by any means possible. He seemed to have an underlying belief that God had entitled him to many things. After all, God had told his mother, Rebekah, that her elder child, Esau, would serve the younger child, Jacob. And Genesis chapter 25, verse 28, says that his mother favored him. He seemed to be bent on gaining his just due through any means possible. Fear of being shortchanged, or greed, was a constant companion of Jacob, the man. His fear of not gaining the wealth of his father Isaac was behind the deception of his brother Esau. His mother, Rebekah, schooled him well in the craft of deceit and deception. He employed these two tricks in stealing the birthright and blessing that was to be given to his brother. It was because of this that Jacob had to flee from his father's house, for he feared for his life. He and his mother even lied to his father Isaac about the real reason for his departure. Cunning, deceit, and deception are behind all the dealings of Jacob with his father-in-law. His father-in-law is Laban. Not only Jacob in his dealings with Laban, but also Laban in his dealings with Jacob. Each one of them feared the other, which prompted them to deceive each other. These things are also evident in the relationships within his own household. Deceit and deception were constant companions of his wives, even though they were sisters. All of these things are a result of Jacob dealing with his fears in the wrong way. Jacob trusted in his own power in dealing with unknown things instead of trusting in the power of faith. If you would, turn over to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32 tells us of the time when Jacob learned how to deal with his fears. This event occurs at the time when Jacob faced his greatest fear. Jacob had left his father-in-law, Laban. He and his family and all his worldly possessions with him. He was planning to return to the land of his father, Isaac. In doing so, he would need to pass through the land of his brother Esau, whom he had previously treated so unjustly. This made Jacob very fearful. He was terrified of the wrath of his brother Esau. He feared that he might lose every physical thing he had, his wives, his wealth, even his life. We read in Genesis chapter 32, verse 7, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." As Jacob came near the land of his brother, the place of his greatest fear, God sent him a sign that he was with him. Jacob was met by the angels of God, to show him that God would act on his behalf. Jacob called this place, and you have to forgive me if I can't pronounce it correctly, Mahanaim, or twin hosts, in Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 through 2. In spite of this sign, we read that in Genesis 32, 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. It seems that even though Jacob understood that God would help him in time of his greatest need, fear of the unknown remained strong within him. True to his nature, Jacob took measures he thought necessary to preserve his belongings and his life. He had not yet turned the things he feared over to God. I'd like to read verses 22 through 31. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over all that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. The night before Jacob was to meet his greatest fear, he had an experience that would change his life from that day forward. Take a look at Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 through 31. In this event, we see Jacob alone in verse 24. His wives, children, and worldly wealth were not with him. They were on the other side of the brook, and he was alone. All he had was his fear of the unknown. His prior methods of dealing with fear were of no value. His only hope was that God would intercede on his behalf. While he was there alone, a man appeared that wrestled with him until the break of day. He could not, by his own strength, prevail against this man. As day approached, this man touched Jacob's thigh, putting it out of joint, and forever altering the way Jacob walked through life. In verse 28, Jacob receives a blessing from this same man. "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, one who deceives, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed," or lived. Jacob called this place Peniel, or the face of God. I hope I pronounced that right. Because he understood that God was the answer to his greatest fears. Jacob had wrestled with his greatest fear and had received the blessing of God upon him. He no longer went through his life in reliance upon his own strength, for because of the weakness of his flesh, he understood that God would sustain him against his greatest fear. That's what's so beautiful about Genesis chapter 32, verse 31. "And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh." The sun rose, signifying a new day in the life of Jacob. He was no longer Jacob who relied on his own strength to battle fear. He had the pain in his thigh to remind him of the weakness of his flesh. He was now the man Israel, who had the power of God to go before him. He no longer needed to fear anything. In the rest of the account of Jacob's life, now a prince with the power of God, we see a changed man. He no longer relies upon his own strength to deal with his fear. He becomes a man patiently waiting for God to move on his behalf. His greatest fear had been met and conquered through the power of God. He became a man of faith in God alone. fear that once was his constant companion had been rendered powerless. Through the power of faith in his life, he became a man of hope and not of fear. Considering the life of Jacob offers many benefits to us as believers. Many occurrences in his life are types and shadows of similar things in our own lives. One of them is the role of fear in the life of the believer. In Jacob's life, we see a man who understood many things concerning the God of Abraham. He knew that there was a living God of creation and of great power, active within the life of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. Yet he did not trust this God in his own life. It was not until the time of his greatest fear that he personally understood that this same God was to be his God and that he was to serve him in awe and obedience. Israel became a man who feared God, a man of faith. We see this in how he conducts himself throughout the rest of his life. He no longer seeks the answer to his fears through his own strength. He becomes a man patiently waiting for God, a man who believed God, a man who feared God. As believers today, we are a people like unto Jacob, in that we have been brought to a place of despair where we learn to fear God. This is a good thing. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Fear of God is not a fear of distress and trembling, but rather of reverence, awe, respect, and obedience. We have this fear of God because we have the hope of Christ within us. We have the power of God going before us to allay all our fears. By the Spirit of God, we have been brought from the place of having no hope to a place where hope abounds above measure. Paul speaks of the role of this fear of God within the believer in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. If you want to just flip over there and look at it, take a second. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. What he says in verse 14 is particularly interesting. He says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." The work of the gospel in us is to bring us to be a godly people, a people who fear God. Because he has redeemed us, we have the hope of God within us. We have the fear of God and no longer the fear of men. In fact, this verse 14, is a good definition of the fear, reverence, and awe of God and the action of this fear in our lives. A believer understands that through Christ he has received the spirit of hope. Why then, having that hope, do we entertain fear of any kind in our lives? It's the big question. Why do we still fear? We know all these things. Why do we still fear? Paul answers this question for us in Romans chapter 8. Just flip over there to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verses 16 through 28. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, who are the called according to his purpose. Paul answers this question. That is, why then, having this hope, do we entertain fear of any kind in our lives? Paul answers this question for us in Romans chapter 8. In this passage, he speaks about the many benefits that we have been given to us by faith, by the Spirit of God. First of all, we have the Spirit. These are some of those. We have the Spirit of God within us, bearing witness to us that we are the children of God. We have the Spirit to help us in our infirmities, making intercession for us according to the will of God. He tells us that because of these things, we should understand that everything in our lives work together for good because we are the called according to the purpose of God. Notice in verses 20 and 21 of this passage, he answers that question that plagues us all, and that is, having these things to our advantage, why then do we fear? Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 21. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It was because we are still within the vanity of the flesh that we allow fear to worry us at times. One day we will be delivered from this affliction of the flesh. That is, when we are delivered from the flesh into the glorious liberty that is ours in Christ. The more we fear, the more we understand hope. When we fear things, whether physical or spiritual, we are not letting hope rule in our lives. It is through hope that we will have victory over fear. Quite often, we have to get to the state of Jacob, who had great fear and distress, before we recall that we have been given the Spirit of hope. Calling this to our remembrance is the work of the Spirit of hope that we have within us. We have the power of God within us. Why should we fear? In Romans chapter 15, which is the chapter we began in, Paul is speaking of the responsibilities that believers have towards one another. In particular, he is addressing the relationship between Jewish believers and Gentiles who believed. He is speaking of the fact that they all had a similar hope given to them in Christ. They had hope because of the action of the gospel of Christ among all men. Romans chapter 15, verses 7, verse 13, and verse 14. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Believers today all have a similar hope. We all have the same power of the Spirit within us. We are to instruct one another concerning the abundance of the hope we have in Christ, that we may not fear.